destructive behaviors within the Israelite people that we saw. The Israelite people left God for the gods of the land. The book outlined for us that this happens when people compromise their faith, and that what a holy and righteous God must do for his people is now act. And the book holds in tension who God is as a holy and righteous God and sinful people. What should he do? How will he respond? What is he gonna do? What will it take for the people to change? And so we saw this throughout the book, that it spiraled out of control. They would sin, forgetting God. They would suffer under God's righteous anger by sending enemies into the land. Then they would pray to God, supplication, asking God to help them out of the situation that they put themselves in. And then eventually God would raise up this judge, Savior, to save them. Right? That was the conditioning of the people that was happening in this book. And they spiraled downward and downward into greater and more grotesque sins, culminating into what we saw last week of just unbelievable sinfulness of people. The deeper they go, the darker they got. But the more brilliant the mercy of God becomes as we go and deeper into this darkness. That's what I want us to see. You see, we need to know the facets of our God. We need to know that he is a holy God. We need to know the nature of ourselves apart from him, which is this downright sinfulness. But we also need to know that his wrath is not to be messed with, and we are to commit our lives to him. We are to know that he really does have compassion on sinners. We are to know all of these things. They're all woven throughout this book. One other thing I think is we also need to see our inability to keep his promises, right? But that inability doesn't change who he is. That's the beauty of God, is that he never changes. And so this book has been really all about who God is. And so we're at the end of the book, and the moral chaos has infected the whole nation, as we saw from last week and into this day. Last week, we saw some of the most despicable stories in this history of Israel. I mean, just downright nasty things had happened. And no longer was Sodom outside of them, but it was in their hearts, right? As a result, we will see this now nation tear itself apart because they're not willing to deal with the sin that's in them. And if I will just say this out front, if you don't deal with sin, it will be like a cancer that spreads, ultimately killing the host. And so for Israel, the cancer of being like the world results in civil war. Now, this text is going to be long because we're going to be going through chapters 20 into 21 to finish the book. So I won't have time to really read all of the text before us. So I'll do some chunks for us today in that, in hopes to get a framework of where we're at. But I want to say this. The main point that I'm finding that I believe is within these two chapters as the end of the book is for Israel to remember this and to do something. And the point is, take courage and confront sin no matter the cost. Take courage and confront sin no matter the cost. We'll look at it in three sections. Point one, confront sin despite what you lose. 20 verses 8 through 36. Point two, confront sin regardless of the consequences. Verses 37 through 48. And then point three, confront sin even if you're the only one. Okay? Verses 21, chapter 21 through the remainder of the book. So point one, confront sin despite what you lose, right? Israel is at this point, wages war with Benjamin, and Benjamin resists. There it is, all right? They don't have humility. So let's look at this text at what happens, starting at verse 8. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his tent. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah, which are the Benjamites, right? We're going to go up against them by lot. We're going to take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000 and 1,000 of 10,000, and bring provisions for all the people. And then we will come. And then when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one. Verse 12, as the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, they said, what evil is this that has taken place among you? And therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers and the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities 26,000 men who drew the sword besides their inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. And among those men, they were 700 left-handed ones. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, they mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. And all these were the men of war. So this is crazy. This is within the context, right, of, remember, the Levite who was not a faithful Levite. He had a concubine, right, a second wife, if you will, or a second class wife. And then he loses her, goes and gets her. But when he's in the city of Gibeah, the men of the town come to do vile things to him, like in Sodom. And instead of defusing the situation, he seizes her and throws her out, and they abused her all night. Then he cuts her up to pieces and sends it out to all the nation of Israel. That's what happens. That's what instigates this civil war. And we saw this last week, that no one is innocent in that story. Everyone sins. And there's a picture. This is a picture of the state of Israel, because they are doing what is right in their own eyes rather than what is right in Yahweh's eyes. Okay? Their hearts have become so sick with sin that Sodom has been resurrected in their hearts. Now, today we're returning to the end of Judges to see what happens when everyone doesn't do anything that Yahweh wants, but do whatever they want. So Israel at this point is outraged, but they're united. They're all together, lock in arms, as we just read, to confront Benjamin, their brother, and the people in Gibeah. Right? In verse 8, they arose as one man. This is an impressive thing, but it's also a tragic thing. What's impressive is that it is the entire country now unified. Before, they were fractioned. They were not coming together, except for Benjamin, obviously. Right? So this is an impressive thing. I mean, 400,000 men come together to fight against them. All right? But what is tragic is the fact that they are unifying not to fight an enemy, but to fight themselves. That's the issue here, is that they are taking their strength and using it to fight one another rather than when they were called to fight the enemy out there, right? And not only that, what I find interesting is when we relive the story of Judges, right? If you remember with Deborah and Barak, they struggled to get people to come together to fight with one another to eradicate the Canaanites that were in the land. And here you've got this Levite, one man can unite an entire nation under sin. It's amazing. The issue is Israel was to be united, right, in eradicating the Canaanites from the land. But here, they never did so. And because they wanted to be like the world, they wanted to be like Canaanites rather than get rid of them, right? And Gideon, he struggled to get Israel together to rid the Midianites and the Ammonites when he was a judge. But this Levite, in his simple action, can unite a whole land to fight itself. Israel is united to kill each other, but not united to kill sin and their sinful influences. Isn't that amazing to see? So they gather up the forces, and everybody is allocated to fight here. Why are they doing this? Well, verse 10 tells us why they're doing this. To repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed against Israel. For them, this was vengeance. So they call all the people together as one man against the city. Verses 12 through 13, we could see what happens. Israel goes down to Benjamin, asking them about the evil and to give up the worthless men that committed this sinful act, right? That they should die and purge Israel, the people of God, from these things. And I just want to say this, so far in a strange way, this is actually a good thing to confront sin. They're confronting their brother, their sinfulness here. So Israel confronts the sin in order to purge the sin from the people of God. Now, the law of God required this kind of treatment in case you feel like it's harsh. In Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a man as a woman, both of them are committed an abomination, they shall die. Like, so this is not just trying to kill people. This is trying to preserve holiness here, okay? What does Benjamin do? Knowing what Leviticus is, knowing what Israel is doing, what do? They refuse. They not only refuse, they double down and prepare to fight, right? Wow. Their pride says no, and they come together to fight. This is how sin works. Rather than humbling under the exposure of sin, they double down and now fight. Okay? We need to learn that this is the pattern of our sinfulness if we are not under the mercy of God. If someone confronts you for your sin, you must humble yourself and repent. You should not double down and fight. But this is what Benjamin does. They should have repented and turned away from this and handed over like the law says. But instead, they not only not do that, they gather 26,000 men and 700 marksmen. Okay? So, Israel responds with a much larger force of 400,000 men. And now civil war is about to break out. And you know why it's about to break out? Pride. Pride. The very fabric of God's people is shredding apart because of sinful pride and the protection of a brother. Right? When we put people above the law, tragedy will come. You know, I don't mean to speak on some of these issues in one sense, but I mean, the BLM movement is an insane movement, right? I want to be sympathetic to problems in society, but if we turn a blind eye to real sins because we identify with them, that blood is thicker than the law, then we are in serious trouble, much like Israel is at this point. So, what happens? Well, in verses 18 through 26, we begin to see this confrontation happen. All right? Well, let's look at verse 18. So the people of Israel, they rise up and went out to Bethel. And praise God, they inquired of God, who will go up first to fight against Benjamin? And the Lord says, Judah will. And then the people of Israel rose in the morning, they encamped at Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out, fought against Benjamin. The men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah, and the Israelites destroyed Gibeah and everyone died. Is that what it says? No. No, not actually, that's not what it says. Verse 21 says the people of Benjamin, right? Or verse 22, or 21, yeah, verse 21, the people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and they destroyed 22,000 Israelites instead. They won. Whoa. I thought I just read, go by God, go do this and defeat Benjamin. What gives? Maybe you're feeling that. I could feel that. Why isn't the victory with Israel here? Why is Benjamin allowed to win with 22,000 killing 22,000 Israelites? Right? I mean, they ask the Lord for his help, right? This also reminds us back in chapter 1 of Judges where they went to the Lord as well. In verse 2, the Lord said, Judah will go up and fight against the land of the Canaanites. The difference here, what is the difference? Maybe you didn't catch this. I want you to see it. Go over to Judges chapter 1. The verse is exactly the same except for one word missing in their inquiry. Chapter 1, verse 2. I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of who? The Lord. Capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Look at who they inquire of in chapter 20. And they inquired of Elohim, the generic name of God. Israel has so far fallen away from any covenant keeping from God, they don't even want to call him by that. And so they have walked away in heart and soul from God. That's a huge difference. Israel has forgotten the covenant God, and they call out to just any God to save them. Now, What do you notice in chapter 20 there in verse 18? How does the Elohim respond? It says Yahweh responds. This is the principle. Man may forget and break covenant with Yahweh, but Yahweh never breaks covenant with his people. Ever. That's the point of that verse. Application for the church. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. If you are in sin, you need to come to him quickly. Okay? And if you're not a Christian, you don't know and you don't know God, I'm here to tell you that there is no one like him who will never break a promise, no matter how sinful you get. He is trustworthy, and you can come to him, but on his terms. Turn from your sin, put your faith in his Savior, so that you can enter into this covenant relationship, and it never can be broken. You see, up to this point, Israel has been destroyed by their lack of covenant-keeping relationship with Yahweh, but Yahweh, his relationship is not destroyed with them. There is no one like our God. So, he instructs Judah to go, and Israel goes, and they suffer devastating consequences for obeying. Suffered destructive consequences. 22 Israelites die, but God said, go. Have you ever obeyed God and suffered loss? Have you ever wondered what's going on? Have you ever found yourself feeling like, what just happened? And you turned back to the Lord asking, why? You said. This is exactly what Israel does. They go back to the Lord, weeping over the loss, and ask, should we go again? I don't, we just got our butts kicked. Right? You see, Israel is doing the right thing in confronting sin, but they are suffering massive losses. And one can wonder if this is the right thing to do. And in verse 23, God says, go again. Go again in the second day. So Israel is to be commended here, but not totally. Remember, they were commanded to eradicate the Canaanites in the land. Right? In chapter 1, we saw Judah failed to drive out the people in the plains because they were afraid of their iron chariots. And then Benjamin didn't want to drive out the Jebusites. Then Manasseh didn't want to drive out them. Ephraim didn't drive out anybody. Zebulun didn't drive out anybody. Asher and Naphtali didn't drive out anybody. And Dan was driven back by the Canaanites. But Israel here seems to be so committed to driving Benjamin out. What gives? So they go again. Israel goes again the second day. Look at verse 24 and 25. So the people of Israel, after they've gone to the Lord, they wept over this. God says, go. 24. Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went out against Gibeah, and Israel slaughtered them. Nope. Gibeah, people of Benjamin, destroyed another 18,000 men. Now, that's bad. You've just lost 33,000 men, right? What is going on? Why is this so hard for Israel to go through? Why can't God just overrule the scenario and spare thousands of men? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know this. God is good, and what happens here is sanctioned by God. That's all I know. What I do know is the Lord does not allow evil of this world, right? Does allow the evil of this world to be seen. He does allow the devil to win battles. But in the end, the war is always in his hands. God never loses, nor will he ever lose in this situation. Why am I saying that? Because you have a perfect picture of what it looks like for loss to take place, but it's actually the greatest victory. It's the cross. If you see the cross, that's actually the greatest loss by appearance, but it's actually the greatest victory of war, actually. So God is allowing for the sinfulness of Benjamin to pervade and Israel suffer the loss, okay? To see how evil is evil. That's the point. And God must allow our eyes to see the devastating consequences of what happens when his grace is removed. This is the level how far his people have gone. And in order to appreciate the darkness of this, we actually have to see it. And God is allowing that to happen. so that we would see how evil this is. But again, why does God do that? So that he could show you how much more mighty his grace is to even overcome that kind of evil. That is it. And what did Jesus say as they crucified him? Forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's what we have in Christ. So Israel weeps over this in verse 26. The whole army went up, they came to Bethel, and they wept. And it says that they sat there before the Lord and fasted until night. This is awful. These are brothers. These are cousins. These are dads. They've lost. All because of sinful pride. They're obeying God in one sense. It's all tragic. Nobody wins in confronting sin, by the way. It's painful. Right? So they weep before the Lord all night. They go to the Lord. We get this mention of the Ark of the Covenant, and Phinehas is the high priest during those days. We finally see a glimpse of how Israel should be living, meaning under the rule of Yahweh, prompted by his command through the high priest, but this is short-lived, as we'll see. They're trying to figure this out, and we're seeing some glimmers of like trying to obey, and it's just all in pain. Well, in verse 27, the Lord speaks to them. And the Lord of Israel and the people of Israel inquire of God. And in verse 28, the Lord speaks to them. He says, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So Israel goes under God's victory promise here. Now, we get this, how they embark on this. We get this ambush story that Israel kind of plays into from verses 29 through 36 and the remainder. They basically set a trap for Gibeah. They go out, renewed under God's promise in verses 29 and 30. Benjamin, in verse 31 and 32, in their pride of the 32,000 fallen, and now the third day they're killing some men of Israel, they're feeling pretty good about where they're at. They see the battle being won in verses 31 and 32. But then in 33 and 34, the men of Israel, they rise out of the ambush that they set at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush, they rushed out and they came against Gibeah with 10,000 men. Okay? So they surprise attacked Gibeah. And at verse 35 and 36, we see the Lord defeats Benjamin that day, as promised, and all the men who drew the sword. And the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. So Israel strikes down 25,100 men. What do we make of all this? Well, the Lord is dealing with sin, right? Sin leads to death, especially when there's no humility and pride for the sin, like in Benjamin's case. Confronting sin is really hard, and if you have to do it, you must expect that you will get hurt as well. There's no way around this except for being to be spared from it. There's no way around it. You need to know that. But why? Why does that happen? I don't fully know, except that I know that when I confront sin, I experience the pain. And even if I experience the pain, I'm also learning something that I would not learn if I did not experience the pain of confronting the sin. It's teaching me that I don't want to break covenant love with God. That's what it teaches me when I confront sin and see how sinful reactions hurt and hurt me. I don't want that in my life. And that's what you should be seeing in this, is that you should see the devastating effects of what sin does, that it doesn't just ruin the people who are the violators, but it also hurts the victims as well. Mm-hmm. Nobody wins in this, but we are to learn from this. Seeing the sinful failures of others, also, this is a warning. Seeing the sinful failures of others must not make you bitter, otherwise you too will fall. It must make you broken so that you don't do it yourself. So, kind of putting a bow on this, confronting sin is hard and dangerous, but that doesn't nullify doing the right thing. A wise man once said, doing the right thing is the hard thing. Calvary, do the right thing, confront sin. If it's your own sin, you need to. If it's someone else's sin, You need to. If you are in sin and your brother confronts you, don't be like Benjamin. That will lead to destructive consequences. Acknowledge your sin, weep before your God, and turn to his mercy. Being confronted by your sin is a mercy. Leaving you to fight in your sin is judgment of God. So, point two, confront sin regardless of the consequences. Benjamin, in verse 37 through 41, is distracted by this battle. In this section, we get the retelling of the ambush, what went down in Gibeah, right? Israel sets the ambush and strikes the city by the edge of the sword. Well, how? How does this happen? Well, verse 39 indicates us that there was about 30 men that Benjamin killed. So the first two battles of the casualties of the tens of thousands happened, and they just killed 30 men, and Benjamin's like, oh, we got this in the bag. How arrogant is that? We killed 33,000 men, and I killed 10 the next day, and I'm going to win this battle? That's what they think. Israel makes a smoke signal to distract them and overwhelm Benjamin. And so the smoke signal was at the city of Gibeah, and at once Benjamin saw it, they became just lost and dismayed because they thought the city had fallen. So they chased after Israel in the battle, and in the end, the Lord defeated Benjamin there, destroying 25,000 men. But that's not the end of the story. All right, so we've already seen this happen and how those details played out. But the writer now gives us a glimpse of what is Israel doing. Why do we have this retelling? Because he wants us to see, okay, this battle has been won by God, and now Israel is about to overreach and do something else in verses 42. So look at 42 and following. So this is Benjamin. They turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them, trod them down from Noah as far as the opposite of Gibeah on the east, and 18,000 men of Benjamin fell of valor. They turned and fled toward the wilderness of the Rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men were cut down in the highways, and they were all pursued hard to Gidom. Then 2,000 of the men were struck down. So all who that fell of Benjamin was 25,000 men who drew the sword, and all men of valor. If we end there, okay, so far so good. 600 men, right? 600, but 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness and to the Rock of Rimmon and remained there of the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. So far so good. But notice verse 48. The men of Israel, they turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. The city, the men, the beasts, all that they found, all the towns that they found, they set on fire. What in the world has gotten into Israel here? They've won. God won two times, it tells us. God won, defeated Benjamin, destroyed the city. They turn around and look at every village in the area of Benjamin and set it on fire and kill everybody. Why? Why? That's what you should be asking. I asked why. Why did they cut down civilians? Why did they go further into the battle? Why did they destroy the towns and burn them to the ground? We're not told. But what we do know is that God told Israel, destroy the evil in the land as they inhabited the land. That was, they were to destroy the Canaanites, and they didn't. What they are doing here is what they should have done to Canaan. They let Canaan live because they wanted to be that. But here, once God gives the victory, they are eager to put down their own people. This is what happens when you are operating under your own laws and your own ways. You take what God actually said and twist it to your own understanding. Israel was to confront the sin of Benjamin, which was a good thing. They were to do that, and they did under God's provision. But then they do what they want. We are to take that to heart. Sin has severe consequences, and we must learn from that, but no more. When we confront sin, we must recognize that there is a point to bring the sin to justice, but not more. When we confront sin, we must recognize that there is a point of no return. Israel overreaches and exacts a toll on Benjamin that later on in the next section brings about a horrific scene for the nation of Israel. And what I want to say is this. we need to confront sin, but don't go for blood. Israel was to confront sin and the sin alone. God sanctioned the destruction of the Benjaminites in Gibeah in that battle, but he did not sanction the merciless killing of the towns and everyone there. This was a severe overreach. In fact, it's genocide. Israel was to confront that. When we confront sin, we must tailor our expectations of justice. Justice is the just fair payment for the infraction. Asking for more becomes vindictive. Israel seems to be operating under a vindictive mentality because of maybe the casualties they suffered. I mean, they lost 33,000 men. They suffered real loss, and they wanted all of Benjamin to pay that price. Remember, they went to Benjamin and all those towns and said, "Will you come with us and fight against this evil?" And they all said no. So Israel is under a vengeful thinking, not God's directive. So what should we do? We need to be careful, especially as we exercise church discipline, that we do not allow our emotions to cloud out the clear commands of God. To avoid such a thing means I would simply call us to follow just what Jesus says in Matthew 18. If there's sin, go one-on-one. If they don't listen, go bring another. If a third, tell it to the church. And if the person meets the standards, don't go for more. Leave it to God as he's instructed. So in the end, we are to confront the sin, no matter the consequences, and leave it in the Lord's hands in the end, because we may be overreaching and a worse scenario can come about, which leads us to chapter 21. Let's look at that together. So let's look at verses 1 through 14 quickly. Now the men of Israel had sworn to Mizpah, "Not one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel, and they sat there till evening before God. They lifted up their voices, they wept bitterly, and they said, "Oh Lord, God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" The next day, the people rose early, built there an altar, and offered burnt offerings and sacrifices. The people of Israel said, which of the tribes did not come to the assembly at Mizpah? So they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come to the Lord at Mizpah. He said, "They shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion on Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for those who left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters?" Let me just stop there. I want you to see the logic of Israel here, okay? They are having compassion on their brother. Okay, that's commendable, all right? Israel takes an interesting vow that leads to a moral collapse, right? No one will give their daughters to repopulate Benjamin. And notice what they do in verse 2. They blame God for that. Notice how they say this. Listen to these words. The people came to Bethel. They sat there till evening before God. They lifted their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "Oh Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" What are you saying, Benjamin, or Israel? How are they lacking? Well, maybe perhaps you slaughtered everybody in their country and leaving 600 left? Do you not take any responsibility for this? "No, God, why is this happening?" You see, the moral outrage of Israel here is just, I literally cannot comprehend this. Like, it's like, how? You are the ones who did this to yourselves. It's insane. I hope you feel what I'm feeling. They are the ones who burned the towns down. They are the ones who operated farther than what God said. This predicament was because of what they did. This is what happens with godless leadership. They come up with their own rules of engagement, right? Israel comes up with the solution, though. Let's figure this out. Verse 5 through 9, what do? We can't. We have this problem. Well, verse 8, well, who didn't show up? That's what they ask. Was there one that tribe didn't show up? Behold, no one came from Jabesh-Gilead. Let's go there. So the people mustered, and behold, not one of the inhabitants of Gilead was there. The congregation sent 12,000 of the bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh and Gilead by the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones, this is what you will do. Every male, every woman that is not lain with a male, you will devote to destruction. And they found there 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, to the land of Canaan. Verse 13, whole congregation sent word to Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, proclaimed peace to them, and then they returned to Benjamin at that time. They gave the women to them that they saved alive at Jabesh. So this is their plan, in case you missed it. Solution, we slaughtered everybody. Okay, how about we slaughter all these people, steal their virgins, and give it to them? What? This is the moral outrage. They commit genocide, killing boy, girl, moms. Like Israel makes peace with Benjamin and then hands over these girls. The moral decay of this society is absolutely astonishing. Why would they do this? Why would they confront the sin of Benjamin and then it leads to this kind of behavior? Well, the author of Judges has been constantly showing us that no one is right. Everyone has sinned against the Lord and they are guilty, including the ones the Lord uses. It's awful. What can we pull out of this? Two wrongs don't make a right. Just because the heinous crime that led to this war was right to confront does not mean doing more evil than to make them pay and then pay for something else doesn't make it right. Israel is willing to kill anyone for apparently any reason. And what we really see here is the mob, you know, from chapter 19, they abused a woman. Now we see a nation abuse women, Israel. They seized these girls and gave them to Benjamin. What do we make of this evil? How do we reconcile this? The only thing I could say is this, that Israel is no better than the world around them. That's what it is. The reality is, that's what it is. And guess what? Neither are Christians. We all, whoever has sin, can cast the first stone in this book. What should we remember? It is not because of us, but because of his power and grace and work in our lives that we are even sitting in this pew. We must recognize without a proper king, Israel is spiraling deeper and deeper into chaos. We need redemption. We must recognize without God's restraining grace, we too will fall into such a pit. Therefore, we are to call out to God and thank him for mercy. Remember, such were some of you. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Such were some of you, but by the grace of God. So let me just say in this last point, it gets worse. The problem that Israel created, not God, is still there, and they only had 400 girls. There's 600 men, leaving 200 wifeless. A part of me says, so what? Israel, let Benjamin do whatever they want. Are you kidding me? They deserve that. That's what I would say. They deserve that. I hope you feel it. I'd say they deserve that. But Israel has compassion. Why? It's hard to say, but they are still part of the covenant people of God under his bloodline. And it needs to keep going. So they do something. It's so hard for me to reconcile this, but it's there because God is good in all that he's doing. And he is allowing his sinful people to just display their sinfulness. Sometimes God has to display it. And you just sit there and be like, what is going on? Only God can bring something good out of this and no one else. But if that's not, but that is the case. That's the only way that we are to live our lives. God is the only one who is capable of bringing good out of this. Eventually, if you read your Bibles, all the tribes of Israel are restored under God's grace. But I want to say this. God is allowing the awful sinfulness of these people to play out to show what happens when he's not involved in their lives. That's what it is. A godless society is truly awful. So what should we do? We should pray the Lord has mercy by raising up Christians, not to power, but to faithfulness. Right. Pray the Lord would raise up men and women who choose this day whom they will serve. That was what Joshua said before the book of Judges starts. What you don't notice is the elders put forward a plan of Israel and they say to Benjamin, go to Benjamin. There's a festival to Yahweh where the girls come out and dance to God. Snatch them and they'll be your wives. That's the plan they come up with at the end of this book. And then they said, I can't even read it, but I'll just simply say, after they told them that plan, Benjamin did it. And they said, when the fathers and the dads and the countrymen come to get their girls back, we'll tell them, we got your back, you go home. So Israel sanctions this. Israel, or Benjamin listens, snatches the girls, takes their wives. Look at verse 24. And the people of Israel departed from there, and at that time, every man of his tribe and family went out, and every man to his inheritance. Just like nothing happened. We all went home. It's all over. Stealing 600 girls. It's all good. We're good. What a terrible scene. What do we learn? Sin is awful. Sin is destructive. What should happen? Ezekiel 22 says this, that God was looking for a man to stand in the gap that no one did. No one did. None of the ones in the judge's day. God is still looking for men to stand in the gap. And praise God, God had to send one to stand in the gap. And that was Jesus Christ. He stood in the gap between sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. And through his redemption, we are redeemed. Israel, in verse 25, lacks the courage to do what is right. And they did evil in their own eyes. What was right in their own eyes. Evil in God's eyes. We end this book. In those days, there's no king. No one to lead the people rightly. But God, in his mercy, would one day send his son, the rightful king, who would be the man who stands in the gap. So I say, church, go to Christ. He actually knows our sins. He knows these sins. And he knows what everyone is capable of. And yet he still chose to come. That is an amazing truth to consider today. So what should we do? Come to God. Take courage. Confront sin no matter the cost. How? Keep your integrity. Be faithful. And stand firm in his truth. Let's pray. Father, we